what is called the first antithesis of six antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes on the structure of, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 21 and go through to verse 26, which constitutes this first antithesis. And as you're finding your page 969 in your pew Bible, let me just remind you what we're attempting to do here in this little mini-series. We've got a year-long series going on where we're looking at the Shema, trying to learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in this mini-series, we're seeking to learn how better to love the Lord our God with all of our souls by embracing soul-forming habits. And the habit that we're going to look at today, and Jesus is going to commend to us, is the habit of reconciliation, of moving from a posture like this, where we're closed off to other people, we're excluding them, to a posture of embrace, where we're hugging the other person. We welcome them back into the circle of loving relationship. So look with me, if you will, at Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Beloved, listen to God's word. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, and it's an Aramaic word which basically means numbskull or blockhead, who says raka is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sisters and brothers in Christ, Christianity isn't nearly as hard as we thought it was. It's harder. Far harder. The road is not nearly as narrow as we thought it was. It is way, way narrower. Jesus, in the text before us this morning, tells us that not only are we not to murder, but we are to regulate and take ownership of our emotions in such a way that we would indeed be able to move from this posture of exclusion and alienating those who have harmed us or whom we have harmed to the posture of embrace, which is to say that we might be reconciled in relationship with them. And as many of us know from personal experience, and as our text is going to make unambiguously clear, if reconciliation is the goal, then anger is the obstacle, and forgiveness is the means. And there is nothing in this world that is potentially harder to engage in than forgiveness. But if we're going to get to reconciliation, we must engage in forgiveness. To be a people who forgive others for the harms that they have caused us. And so while indeed the aim of this message is for all of us to engage in the habit of reconciliation, I'm going to spend the bulk of the time this morning, in fact, the entire time this morning, talking about this call of Jesus upon us to forgive. And you know, I've got to be honest with you, for me, no topic in all of Scripture is more difficult than this topic. No topic is more involved. No topic requires more careful nuancing. No topic makes me tremble in a greater way than this topic of forgiveness. You know why? It's because there is so incredibly much at stake.
to get this right. How much damage has been done in the church because of misunderstandings about what it means to forgive? How much damage can be done if we do not take seriously the injunction of Christ to forgive? As the seniors reminded me this past week on Thursday as I spoke with them, Jesus is unequivocally clear. Unless we forgive, we ourselves will not be forgiven. As one has said, there is only one petition in the Lord's Prayer with any condition attached to it, and it is the petition to forgive. We who have received forgiveness from God must also go out and likewise forgive other people for their sins. But this raises a host of critically important questions. And the first of which is, okay, I have to forgive, but what exactly is forgiveness? There's so much confusion about it. What is it? And then, why must I forgive? And then, how can I find the internal resources or practical tips to help me to embody forgiveness toward other people in order to open the door toward reconciliation? The questions multiply. And they're difficult. And I will certainly not be able to say everything that there is to be said about forgiveness from the pulpit this morning. In fact, it would take about a year, and I'd have to study a year and read for a year before that time. And I am not exaggerating. Forgiveness is as complicated as your human experiences and your human relationships. That's why. Nonetheless, very happily, I believe that in the text before us today, Jesus, although, notice, he does not use the word forgiveness in our text, the substance of what forgiveness essentially is, what it calls us to do, is right here. And we can see this in particular where Jesus is going to talk more explicitly later on, say in Matthew chapter 18, about what forgiveness is, and there's what scholars call intertextual links, which is just a big word to say that you can see there's deliberate connections between the first antithesis here and then what Jesus is saying, Matthew chapter 18, and I'll give an example or a few examples of that later. But Jesus in this text, friends, will indeed give us a good start answering what is forgiveness, why must we forgive, and then how can we get a hold of some practical tips and some emotional resources so that we would be the kind of people who are embodying forgiveness better, okay? To lead toward the embrace, to bring us to the place. The postures here are this: exclusion, forgiveness, which is an opening of the door, as I'm going to explain in a little bit, opening the door toward reconciliation so that we can move into the embrace, back into the loving embrace. So let's take these questions one at a time. First, okay, this is unbelievably important. And here's my goal on this one. What is forgiveness? I do not want to be rhetorical this morning. I'm not going to be trying to be poetic or anything like that. I'm not going to engage in any kind of homiletical flourishes. Honestly, I really want to do one thing. I want to, as with the Spirit's help, to be as clear as I possibly can about what Jesus is illustrating forgiveness is for us in this text. And it can be framed other ways, I'm not saying it can't, but this is one really helpful way of looking at what forgiveness is. Okay, so what is it according to our text? Well, let's take the broad perspective first. When we look at our text, we can see that on the whole, generally put, forgiveness is an answer to the following question. When I have been wronged unjustly, when somebody has hurt me, when somebody has injured me, either by their words or by their actions, or done it in a way to somebody I love, but I have been unjustly wronged. When that has happened, okay, how do we respond? Forgiveness is the answer to that question. How do we respond? Because we know, right? There's a multiplicity. There's a number of different ways that we can respond to those who have wrongly injured us. And what Jesus is going to say in our text on whole is, this is how I want you to respond. I want you to forgive. And what does that look like? Well, in the first place, it looks like not doing what is positively and absolutely most natural for you to do. What's the most natural thing that occurs to us when we have been wrongfully injured by somebody, right? And the greater the injury, the more extreme this is going to be. The more true it's going to be, the more manifest it's going to become. What's our natural response as well? you're wrong. And your first response when you are aware that you've been unjustly wronged is you're filled with heat. It's righteous anger. The image of God in you flares up saying, no, I am a sacred creature. I know I am. And it is unacceptable, positively unacceptable, for you to treat me in that way or to treat another image bearer of God in that way. And we feel anger. And it's a good thing. It's a human thing. It's a proper thing. It's being against the sin that harms and diminishes the image in the image bearers of God. We feel anger. And then what? What's the next thing that happens? Well, typically, we want to act on that fiery anger inside of us. We want to pay back harm to those that have harmed us. And we all know, right? Somebody's got to pay. And we want to bring that harm to those who have harmed us. We want to make them suffer to the degree that we have suffered, and maybe even more. We want justice. And this is how justice comes. But now what Jesus is going to say in verses 21 and 22 of our text is, yeah, that's all natural to you. And in response to when you've been harmed and when you've been injured, here's how I want you to respond. Don't do what is natural for you. In the first place, do not act on the anger. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And this is applying to the individual and not to the government. And what Jesus is saying here, it's a principle of harm. It applies to other grievances as well. But Jesus is saying, your natural response is going to be, if somebody murders your family member, you're going to want to take justice into your own hands and exact the penalty from them. Make them pay for what they've done to you. You've lost something, and you're going to get it back. You've heard that it was said, do not murder, lest you be subject to judgment. Leave that to the authorities in this case. But into the individual, you don't extract tooth for tooth. You don't extract eye for eye. It's a principle of personal non-retaliation. Do not act on your anger. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, and this is, of course, the more difficult, and Jesus is exposing the meaning of the law at this point, but he's going to say, don't only not act on your anger, your righteous anger, but what I want you to do even further is to give up that righteous anger itself. To put aside your righteous anger. Not only don't act on it, but put aside the anger which gives rise to the desire to harm the other themselves. This is the essence of forgiveness. To say, I'm not going to act on my anger, and even more, I'm going to put away the anger that I have a right to. My righteous anger. And so you see fundamentally what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is first and foremost not an emotional state of thinking that everything's okay. It's not saying that somebody hasn't harmed you. It's not saying that the harm that you have incurred is okay. It's not saying that it doesn't matter. It's not suggesting that you don't have a fury of emotions inside you. But it is making a choice. I'm not going to act on the anger. And even more, I'm going to give up the anger that I have a right to. Why? So that when I do that, I'm saying to the other person, I'm not going to pay you back for what you've done to me. I'm going to drop the hatchet. And also, I'm not going to pay you back in emotional dividends by festering on what you have done. And then wanting to do you harm. Because in exchange, by this posture of forgiveness, I will embrace. I'm not saying embrace is easy. I'm not saying that arriving at reconciliation is easy. But my arms are like this. The possibility of embrace is there. I'm not going to hurt you for what you did to me. I'm going to absorb that. I'm not going to hold on to my anger that's going to want to do harm to you. Because if you come clean, and there are requirements, please. The offer of forgiveness is not the reality of reconciliation. If the perpetrator comes clean, if they admit to the truth of what they have done, if they have repented of what they have done, then we can begin to move toward the embrace. But my duty as a Christian, Jesus says, is to give, to not act on the anger, and to give up that righteous anger itself. So there's the possibility of embrace. Look at the Gospels. When Jesus and John are going to come on the scene to announce God's welcome to sinners, that he has given up his anger and his righteous anger, and he will not act on it. What is the first thing they're going to say? Repent. And then we move towards reconciliation. And it's the same thing in human relationships, folks. But notice, it's a choice. The choice not to act on our anger, okay, and not to, to give up the anger, to put it away. All right. And we can choose that. We still might have all sorts of emotions. We might need to choose to do it every single day. We might need to do it in the beginning when we've been so grieved, consciously to put it away and put it away every minute, every hour of every day. Yes, but we can choose to do it. Now, why should we choose to do it? And that's the next question we should look at. Why? And why is it an absolute imperative? You know, not only should we, not only is it wise for us to do it, but Jesus says, you must. Well, let's look at this together. Jesus is going to give us three reasons in our text. And there's another overarching reason that looms over the entire Gospel of Matthew, and in fact, over the entire New Testament. It is the preeminent reason. And the preeminent reason that we must forgive, friends, of course, is, as we've already said, because God has forgiven us. And he commands us to do it. We must work to not act on our anger, leave justice in the hands of God ultimately, and also give up as many times as we need to, 77 times, 7 times. Jesus is going to say to Peter, in a reversal of Lamech, by the way, don't miss that, 70 times 7. Lamech wants to get vengeance 7 times, you know. Jesus says, no, forgive that many times. We must do it in obedience to the command of God. That's the first reason. And then there's three other reasons in our text that we must give up the anger that we have a right to and not act on it. And let me just summarize all three of these reasons, because although they're different, they have a common theme. Basically, it's this. It's because in one way or another, you will unleash hell. That's why. You'll unleash hell in your heart toward other people. You'll unleash hell in your own heart, and you will unleash hell in society. Let me demonstrate this for a second. First of all, righteous anger is good. It's part of what it means to be human. If you're not righteously angry at the horrible, awful, terrible things that happen in this world, then you are less than human. Actually, there should be a righteous anger. But here's the problem. When we have that fire inside of us of righteous anger, as fallen human beings, it's very, very easy for that righteous anger to transmogrify, to turn into something else, to become monstrous, to become fairly unrighteous. Jesus says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And I say to you, anybody who is even angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The word that Jesus uses there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's only used 8 times in the entire New Testament. It is the word orgizo, orgizo. And it's a special word because it combines 2 senses within it. The first sense of orgizo is, as we've been talking, this emotional response. And it can be an entirely righteous response. Orgizo is an anger that characterizes God's own anger. In Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, he has orgizo anger. It has a righteous element, but orgizo anger has another element, and that is this. Combined with the emotion comes a desire to harm, or a wish to see harm befall the other person in our anger. And so in Romans chapter 1, God in his wrath is the way that they translate it there, which is good because the concept of wrath, right, combines these two senses in it. It is a fiery anger that may be righteous, but then also it desires to harm the other. And God doesn't so much desire to harm the other in Romans 1, but he allows those who insist militantly on their unrepentance to reap the reward of their unrepentance and their behavior as it was. It's a spiral into nothingness, essentially. But this word orgizo is also used of the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. And what the dragon desires to do in his righteous anger is to go and harm the offspring of Jesus Christ. And how true is this for us too, right? When we have this righteous anger because, my goodness, we have been hurt, and it is wrong, and somebody must pay for it. But then as we nurture that hurt, it starts to twist into something where we're not wishing for embrace anymore. That's not the aim we have, really, if we're honest. I want to see that person burn. I want to see hell inflame them. I want them to be victimized in the same way I've been victimized. And this is why Jesus says, if you're angry like that, you're going to be subject to judgment. By God is in view here. And it's very obvious why, isn't it? Because when we haven't given up our anger in that way and we wish their harm, we are not standing in the posture of forgiveness. We're saying, there's no blooming way you're coming into these arms. I want you to hurt. You're staying out. There will be no embrace. And God says, that is not acceptable. You who have been embraced by me, I've forgiven all. You too must allow for the possibility of reconciliation, to drop the hatchet and to drop the anger that goes along with it. Another reason we must forgive, friends, is not only because of the hell that righteous anger can make us want for the other person, but because of the hell that it actually plants in us. Jesus' word here is, you know, even if somebody says to another angrily, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And you're like, oh my goodness. The interesting thing about this statement is that the word fool there in the Greek is moron. It's basically moron. You moron. Jesus later in the woes, if you read on in Matthew's gospel, there's a bunch of woes. Woes, you Pharisees and teachers of the law. Woe to you Pharisees. You fools. Use this exact same word. So what we have here is, it's not literalistic. Jesus is saying, if you have that intent to harm, that anger inside of you that has gone to the intent to harm, you yourself could be in danger of the fire of hell. And what is he saying? That you're going to go to hell eternally? Well, possibly that could happen. But I think to begin with, Jesus is just actually laying out the phenomenology of what happens to the human heart when we nourish ourselves in the anger of revenge. When we, you know, you do this on your bed, right? This is where I do it. Don't you? And you rehearse. Oh my goodness, I really should have said this. Oh, I wish I had said that. Oh, I really wish this happens to them. And we kind of feed that fire inside of us. We oxygenate it until we've got hell in ourselves. What was hell in the first century? Well, hell was an actual literal place. It was south of Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. And then it was called Gehenna, where there's a smoldering ash pit. There was a fire day and night. And that's what it becomes in us when we hold on to that anger. That righteous anger once again transmogrifies. It becomes monstrous. And it's hell within. Not only do we desire harm on the outside, but we ourselves are consumed by our anger. This is what those who have studied forgiveness say is the therapeutic model of forgiveness. You know why you should forgive? Because unforgiveness is a form of self-abuse. It is. You will kill yourself seeking revenge. You will never get proper justice. You know why you'll never get proper justice? Because you can't undo the past. There will always be reason to find harm because of what people have done to you. No amount, nothing will change it. It doesn't matter how much money they give you. Is it really going to make it better if I make them suffer, if I beat them on the ground? It won't make it better. You still suffered. They still stole something from you. It's a fire. It's hell. And Jesus says, therefore, you must forgive, not only because of what it makes you want to do to other people, because of what it does to yourself. You yourself are going to be consumed by your anger. So let it go. And if, by the way, if you stay in that state, holding on to your anger, you might become nothing other than a bundle of fury that is going to perpetually burn in your fury, in your desire for justice. It's a possibility that the New Testament certainly speaks about. A final reason that we must forgive, says Jesus, is not only the hell that you're going to create in your hatred for other people as your righteous anger becomes something else because of what it's going to do in your own psyche and soul, but because of ultimately what it's going to do to society, right? Just think about it. Jesus says in the last part of his text there where he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary as you're going along your way. Otherwise, what's going to happen? In other words, if you do not embrace a posture and a practice of seeking the forgiveness of other people, being a person who forgives, repenting of your sins, wanting them to repent, going for reconciliation, you know what's going to happen? You'll set off a domino train. And in culture, also in culture at large, if we exchange the ethic, Christian ethic of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation for the ethic of justice, of everybody getting their due and giving others their due, you'll set off a domino train. What does it look like? Well, it's going to look like this. And Jesus gives us a picture. It's like, you're going to be taken to the judge. You're going to be judged before the judge. You're going to get sentenced. You're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be made to burn there until you've paid the last penny. It will be punishing, exacting justice. Play that out. Have you been harmed? Has somebody wounded you? Have you been unjustly injured? Let's go around. Let's take a poll in this congregation right now. Guess what? Not a single one of us hasn't suffered this kind of injury. We have been harmed. Okay. No repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. It's too hard. I want them to pay. And we all want each other to pay. Guess what, folks? We've got a societal hell on our hands where everybody's taking everybody to court. Everybody is seeking a pound of flesh for the way that they've suffered. And guess where you can see this? If you doubt what I'm saying here, you know where you can see this? And you know where I've seen it? Certain families. Certain families, because everybody in the family has been wronged. They have a perfect right to their anger, and they don't want to give it up. And it's biting and devouring each other, and that little microcosm of society we call the family becomes a burning inferno, where nobody can say a kind word to the other person. Passive-aggressive behavior is constantly on display, and everybody actually wants the harm of the other person. It's hell on earth. We don't need to wait to the hereafter for hell. We can create hell right here or right now in those three ways that I just mentioned. It'll be a conflagration. And Jesus says, therefore, for all of these reasons, you must give up your anger as well as your right to make people suffer for how they have made you suffer. Okay, fine. Let's say we agree with that and in principle at least, but we say it's impossibly difficult. I struggle with it. I don't do it perfectly, and none of us will. By the way, God is not going to hold us accountable if we don't do this perfectly, but he will hold us accountable if we don't try, if we don't make the conscious choice to say, I am going to embody forgiveness in the world, which is to say, I am not going to act on the anger that I have a right to, and I'm actually going to go ahead and get rid of that anger itself. I'm going to put it aside. I'm going to choose to do that. So how can we find some helpful tips about how to do that better, about how to have the emotional resources to do that better? Just going to say a couple of things here in list form. A couple of them come from our text, and a couple of them I just want to offer some practical, pastoral, and theological wisdom. First thing to do, friends, if you're struggling with unforgiveness, you're having a heck of a time putting your anger away, do this. Meditate on what God has done for you. Once again, we come back to the preeminent thing. Meditate on the the size, the grandeur, the hugeness of how much God has forgiven us. I don't think it's any accident in our text that at the center of it, in this context of forgiveness, Jesus has us envision somebody standing at the altar, prepared to make a sacrifice in order to atone for their own sin before God. It's a reminder for all of us. Don't forget just how much God has forgiven you, how grave your offenses were against him, and how much graver than any of the offenses actually that we have ourselves suffered. Comparatively, and in terms of what it cost him, his own son, yeah, it hurts, it will consume your life. It feels like the biggest reality there is, but there's a bigger reality, and it is God's forgiveness of us. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable to drive this truth home, to soften our hearts. He tells a story, what? You remember the story of the merciful master. Basically, to put it in today's terms, this master is owed by one of his servants like $3 billion. $3 billion! The servant can never pay him back, and the servant comes and he begs him for mercy. And the master is merciful. He puts away his anger. He doesn't act on his anger, and instead, he forgives. He says, I'm not going to hold the debt against you. I'm going to open up my arms for reconciliation so you can come home, so we can be friends again. But then, tragically, this servant who's been forgiven so much, $3 billion, finds one of his servants on the road, and the text says, and here are the links here, the text says that he goes and he grabs him in his anger, and he chokes him. And then he says, you pay me what you owe me, you pay me what you owe me. He can't pay him, and so he takes him to jail until he can pay the last penny. Here are the echoes with our text. And it's to remind us again, the whole point of the parable is, Friends, yes, forgiveness is hard. It's one of the emotionally most difficult things you will ever have to do. It is. But meditate on the love of God for you and all that he has done for you. Really see God's holiness. See his justice. And then see that he has overcome that justice with his love because he desires to hold us in embrace. And he desires to hold the ones we hate in embrace as well. And maybe we can be catalysts for the love of God then by embodying that forgiveness. Nobody said the Christian life was going to be easy, friends. I think another thing that we can do, though, is this is kind of the flip side of the same reality, okay? But the New Testament is unambiguous about this as well, is if you're struggling with unforgiveness, you know something else you can do? Trust the justice of God. There will come a day, according to the New Testament, when the righteous and the unrighteous alike will need to give an account of their life before God. And those who have refused to receive the forgiveness that God offers, they have refused to come clean, admit the truth, and repent, they will be exposed. That will come out. The truth will out. And then they will receive their just deserts. If we have not received the penalty that God has paid for us in Christ, the New Testament, we will receive the penalty ourselves, wherever that goes, and we're not going to get into that discussion. But that is to strike fear in the hearts of those perpetrators and oppressors who have not come clean. And it's actually to strike comfort in the hearts of those who have not seen justice. You know, one of the greatest pains that those who've suffered incredible injustices and violations against themselves testify to, it's not even mostly the harm. It's that those who have done the harm will not come clean about it. They won't admit the truth. They hide in the shadows. They deny what they have done. And that's to add insult to injury. It's to pile injustice upon injustice. And the comforting thing is God promises one day, don't worry, there will be justice. The truth will out. Liars will be exposed. It's designed to be a comfort. So we can still act and embody forgiveness even when people are hiding in the shadows in their lives. A third thing that we can do, just very simply, if we're struggling with unforgiveness, is, you know what? Just don't give up. Please don't give up. It doesn't matter if you have to choose every single minute of the day. It is an act of the will to say, I am overwhelmed with anger right now. I want to kill that guy. I want to hurt that person. I want to wound them like they wounded me. That's natural. But put it away and keep putting away as often as you possibly need to. In the beginning, you may need to do it, like I just said, every minute of every day. We cannot choose the reality that we suffer sometimes, but we can choose what to set our mind on. And one of the strategies that I've heard before is you can premeditate what you're going to think about when that anger comes up into you. Have a thought that you can instead direct your gaze to a different object. You know, maybe it was a beach vacation that brought you a great deal of consolation and peace. Premeditate, but move your mind from the object of anger. Don't feed it. Don't pour fuel on it. Don't oxygenate it. Set your mind somewhere else and keep on doing it. Another thing Jesus says we can do in our text is, you know what you can do if you're struggling with unforgiveness? Learn to do this. Hold your tongue. Learn to be quiet. Stop giving voice to the reality of your anger toward the person who has oppressed you. And there's going to be a time for this, please. But it can help, because you know, if there's nothing more that can be done, every time you speak about it, Jesus suggests in our text, right? There's this connection in our text. Anger, raka, fool, burning hell. And there is a way in which, if we keep giving voice to it, we're making it real in our own souls. And the fire is ignited. It gets stronger, it gets hotter within us. So there comes a time when we're struggling with unforgiveness. Stop talking. You don't have to talk about it anymore. Lay it to the side. And finally, Jesus says that another thing we can do if we're struggling with forgiveness is be a person who seeks the forgiveness of other people. The moment that you find out how you have injured somebody else, whether intentionally or unintentionally, you go and you seek their forgiveness. You be that person of repentance who seeks also to be reconciled to those you have injured. And why might this help? Well, it might help because, you know, if I have to constantly admit to another flesh and blood human being that I'm a screw up too, that I'm actually in debt to you, that's going to soften me when somebody comes to me needing my forgiveness as well. I'm not perfect, man. You know, I'm indebted to a lot of people here probably, and many others besides, and aren't we all? But if we go and we're in the habit of trying to make it right and actually humbling ourselves and eating humble pie, and you will, then when somebody else is in that blooming awkward position of needing to do it and struggling with all their pride from doing it, then we're going to be a little more gracious in forgiving them as well, aren't we? I think so. It's just fascinating, the structure of our text, and I hope you have seen this, that Jesus warns, right, about the dangers of unforgiveness, how it can throw you into all these multiple layers of hell, societally and in your own soul and towards other people. And then what's his transition? I just blew me away when I noticed this. He says, you know, basically, you must forgive, you must forgive, you must forgive, otherwise you're going to be in hell, in verses 21 and 22. Therefore, then where does he go? Therefore, forgive? No. Therefore, go and seek forgiveness of other people. Oh, it's amazing. It's like, here's what's going to really, really help you. Recognize that you too are a person in need of forgiveness from other flesh and blood human beings and engage in the process of humbling yourself before them. That'll really help you when you need to forgive somebody else. So do it. Let me say one more thing and then I'm going to close this up. And that is this. I think, friends, that there is another reason here why Jesus has this kind of surprising and awkward transition, but verses 21 and 22, the therefore, and then go and be a person of reconciliation yourself. I think there's another reason he does this. I think he's basically saying this, and I'm not sure, but I think there's something here. I'd like to explore it more. I want you to explore it in your own imagination, but I think Jesus is essentially saying, look, unforgiveness is unbelievably dangerous. It will unleash hell in the world. And it may bring you to a place of being cut off from the salvation of God, the stakes are insanely high, Christian, for unforgiveness. Therefore, if you know that you have lit a fire in somebody else that can grow into hell within them and lead them to a posture of unforgiveness toward others, which can separate them from God, if you know that you've lit a fire by what you have done unjustly, then you go in the love of God and seek to put the fire out. Give a soft and gentle word so that they won't be overcome by their own anger and separated from God forever. Oh, may God give us his heart of love. Christianity isn't nearly as hard as we thought it was. It's harder. Spirit of the living God, come upon me, a broken sinner. Come upon us all and give us this posture of forgiveness so that your people in this world may receive your embrace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.